Well, please turn back, if you have closed your Bibles, to Luke chapter 9. This last week, we have been seeing athletes from across the world competing in the Olympics. So far, Team GB athletes have won 32 Olympic medals. That may have changed from the time of writing this. And they have been winning their medals from rowing to mountain bike riding and everything in between. But as we watch the Olympic Games, we are only seeing the results of years and years of disciplined work. These athletes have spent months and years training their bodies to compete at the highest level of their profession. Now, since chapter 6 in Luke's Gospel, we have been seeing how Jesus trained up his disciples for their future ministry. You know, that we can make the mistake of reading the book of Acts and thinking that that the disciples, you know, receiving the Holy Spirit made them just suddenly, all of a sudden, equipped to go and do the work that Jesus called them to do. And though the Holy Spirit did empower them to go on the mission Christ had called them to go on, it was not in the absence of years of training following their Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And Luke has been showing us that the first part of their training involved observing all that Christ was doing. They have travelled with him, listening to him preach the word, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God from village to village and town to town. And not only have they travelled with him, listening to him preach, they have also witnessed his power, or should I say the power of his word, as he has healed the sick and raised the dead to life again. It shouldn't escape our attention that Luke chapter 8, if you simply read it in one sitting, begins with those who are ministering with Jesus, Jesus proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, being told the 12 were with him along with some other women. But then we have the parable of the sower. That is what they are to expect as they go out sowing the seed of God's word, preaching. And then what do we see? We see ambiguously, not coincidentally, but deliberately, Luke records three miracles, all of which show us the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of the Most High God, and they display the power and authority of his word, as with a word he calms the storm, with a word he drives out a legion of demons from a poor demon-possessed man, and with a word he causes a child who's 12 years old to be raised to life again. This is all for the benefit of the disciples who are following him. This is all for them to see who he is and what it means for him to be to have the authoritative word of God. And so, as we come to Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, we see that their time of observing is coming to an end, and the second part of their training is beginning. And this involves serving. There is observing, and now there is serving. So let's look at these verses where we see three things about the disciples' ministry. We're going to see the practice of their ministry, the product of their ministry, and then the power of their ministry. The practice, the product, and the power of their ministry. So first of all, let's consider the practice of the disciples' ministry, the practice of their ministry. Now, I'm sure all of us have heard of the Great Commission and where we can find it. We read it in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 to 20, where Jesus gathering his disciples together after his resurrection, says to them, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." But here in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 6, is the lesser commission. That's what it's often referred to, the lesser commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see there in verse 1 how he gathers the 12 together and he gives them authority. And their authority is over every disease, to cure every disease, and their authority extends even over to the demons. And clothed in this authority, the Lord sends them out temporarily and locally to proclaim the kingdom of God as they have learned it from watching him, from listening to him. He has been the primary sower so far, but now it's their turn. It's a practice run. And in verses 2 to 6, we see three ways that the disciples are commanded to do their mission. They are to do it with simplicity. Verse 3, Jesus tells them, "Take no staff, take no bag, take no bread, take no money, and do not take extra clothes." Why? Well, the rabbis had a rule similar to what the Lord Jesus Christ commands his disciples here. And that rule was that no one could enter the temple with these same items that Jesus lists here. The reason for it is to carry these things into the temple in order to worship God gave the appearance that you were there on business. Without wanting to perhaps get under anyone's skin, this is not directed at anyone, I assure you of that. But this might be like turning up to a worship service and keeping your coat on. It's sort of like, some people may look at that person and think, well, they've got two intentions. They've come to worship, but they've also come to get out quick because they've got other things to do. And that's what the impression gave to the rabbis of anyone who would turn up with a staff, a bag, bread, money, and extra clothes with them. They thought they're not here to worship God. They're here to do business. They're here to trade. They're not here seriously devoted to God. And the 12, as they went out preaching, are to make it clear as they go to village after village that they have not come to trade. They have not come for any ulterior motive except for the preaching of the gospel. That is the only interest in their place, in that place. They are coming simply to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. They are to preach with simplicity, not relying on extra bits and pieces that might enhance their message or make them favorable with other people. They're to do it with simplicity. That's also not to mention that they were to go relying on God's provision. They are on his mission. They rely that he will provide for their every need. But they should also do it with sincerity. Verses 4 to 5, we read that Jesus commands them when they go to a place that they are to remain in whatever house invites them in, until it's time to leave the area. Now, you might not get this unless you've been a travelling evangelist. Pulling back the curtain too much and perhaps exposing myself too much on this, you may, if you're a travelling evangelist, go to a place and you may be invited to come to someone's home and to remain there for the period of time that you're spending in that town preaching the gospel. Now, I'll say this delicately. Some hosts are better than other hosts. Some houses are nicer than other houses. Some food is more digestible than other food. you very quickly learn to practice the missionary prayer of, Lord, I'll get it down if you keep it down. But the disciples were not to be going into town in order to manipulate and to get some kind of gain out of people's hospitality. They weren't to leave a place just because someone with a better home invited them to stay. They're not there for comfort, for creature comforts. They're not there for their own prosperity. They're there to preach a gospel. And so don't be picking and choosing and using people. But if the people of that place, verse 5, did not receive them, then they should leave that place and on their way out, shake the dust off their feet. For some in that culture, that was to simply say, this town is full of godless, hopeless people. That's what the Jews did when they left Gentile areas. It was essentially saying, this place isn't good enough for me to tread on. But Jesus says to his disciples that when they shake the dust off their feet in a place that does not receive them, it is not saying that you are writing them off. It is a testimony. It is a witness to the town. It's a testimony to them that if they continue to refuse the gospel, then they would be in danger of the coming judgment. They should do it with sincerity. But then also they should do it with urgency. Verse 6. Jesus' instruction to take nothing, to remain in one home, showed the urgency of their task. Go out traveling with all these belongings, looking for the most comfortable place to live, is all very distracting, and it would delay them from doing the real work that they had been called to do, to preach the gospel. There are so many towns and so many villages in Judea, in Galilee, that had not yet heard Christ's message of salvation. They had not heard the good news of the kingdom of God, and they had a short time. And to be bothered by all the things they were carrying, to be slowed down, or to be distracted by whether you were in a somewhere that provides good accommodation, was all just a distraction and a delay to the real work of preaching the message of eternal salvation. And so as soon as Jesus finished speaking to his disciples, what do? They went immediately to do as he commanded. No delay. Go with urgency. See, there's an important lesson here about how the church today ought to participate in gospel work. There is a danger that we overcomplicate the work of mission and evangelism rather than keeping things simple. Now, we all want to be that church that has the best looking events. We all want to be that church that has the most amount of resources. And all of these things can be useful tools in evangelism. But they can also distract us from the work, the real work of the gospel. For example, by waiting for an event to invite a friend along to, just the right event that's going to kind of tickle their curiosity before they're willing to come along, delays the simple strategy of telling them the good news. Or worse, we think that because we don't have certain resources, because we don't have the right tech equipment, or because we don't have the right whatever it might be, then, well, we won't be able to reach the lost. They won't want to know. They won't want to come in. And I'm not saying these things don't have value. I'm not saying these things are not helpful tools. But, you know, we need to remember that Jesus Christ has chosen to use preaching, pure and simple, as the primary means of saving sinners. We don't need to wait for a fantastic event, a curry night, whatever it might be. We can invite them to a Sunday service to hear the preaching of God's word. You may not think much of the preacher, but it's not even about the preacher. It's about the message that he is presenting. There's an important lesson there: simplicity, sincerity, and urgency. But then secondly, let's consider the product of the disciples' ministry, the product of their ministry. There's a what we might think is a bit of an interference in the passage, just as the woman with the discharge of blood for 12 years felt a bit like a distraction from the flow of the text. This perhaps feels even more like an interruption to the flow of the text. But it really isn't. You see, while the apostles are travelling through the local towns preaching the gospel as Jesus had commanded them to do, word comes to the palace. Herod the Tetrarch has heard about everything that has been happening by the Lord Jesus and by his 12 disciples. And this has caused him great perplexity, because he keeps hearing different reports about who the leader of this band of 12 really is. Let's just look at the three possible options. It could be John, some said. John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who Herod had imprisoned and beheaded. You can understand why Herod might have more of a reason to refute this claim than he does when it comes to the other two options. Imagine if John the Baptist really had been risen from the dead, the one who had preached against Herod's adulterous relationship with his brother's wife. How for her daughter he had chopped off John the Baptist's head in a drunken feast. He's hearing word that someone similar is preaching a similar message to John, which includes repenting of our sin and of our iniquity to be made right with God. What a horrible prospect for King Herod. But then others suggested that this Jesus, this man leading this group of 12, could be Elijah the prophet. Now, why Elijah? Well, the prophet Malachi in the Old Testament had prophesied that before God's judgment would come and bring vengeance on the wicked, that the prophet Elijah would appear. Elijah, you remember, was the prophet who had not died like others, but he had been swept up to heaven, taken up in a whirlwind, in these chariots of fire. And this would also mean disaster for Herod, because here's Herod sitting on a throne that he had no right to, pretending to be king of an occupied nation. Well, if not John, if not Elijah, some people suggested that this man, Jesus, was another Old Testament prophet come back to life. This would explain how Jesus could teach with the authority that he taught with. It would explain how he could perform the miracles he was reputed for doing. But the point is this: all three suggestions caused Herod great perplexity, and caused him to want to seek an opportunity to meet Jesus for himself. But why is Luke telling us about this? Luke is showing us the product of the disciples' ministry. That as they went preaching the gospel, it meant that the lowest and the highest heard the good news of salvation, the good news of God's kingdom. And it remains to be true that the preaching of the gospel is the primary means of reaching the lost, because it is still the most effective way to reach all people. Now, someone says, well, what about friendship evangelism? Friendship evangelism is something that is very helpful. You know, if every Christian met up and witnessed to one friend or one colleague or one family member, then the church would be in a great situation. And I agree, friendship evangelism is very helpful. But the problem with friendship evangelism is that it is a limited method of evangelism. It is limited. And we've got to be honest about that. You are only able to witness to the people who are in your sphere of influence and your sphere of life and your sphere of work. And most of the people who you will have opportunity to witness to personally are probably much like you. I know they are with me. But the preaching of the gospel has a much broader scope as it reaches people who are unlike you and who are unlike me. It reaches those who live in different places. It reaches those who prefer different things. It reaches people who you don't even realize it's reaching. The disciples were never invited into the palace, but word of their activity reached the palace. I was reminded of this recently after receiving an email from a pastor who is serving in Nigeria. He emailed me to thank me because he had been listening to the sermons on our church website. I won't go into the details of what he said. It wasn't a scam email. It wasn't asking for anything. He was just simply saying he and people from his church had been listening to the sermons that have been preached from this church, and that their church had been greatly encouraged by them. I'm not saying that to say, clever me. I'm not saying that to say, well, pat myself on the back. Not one little bit. I'm simply saying it to illustrate that don't underestimate the reach of the ministry, even of this church, where the gospel is preached, going out to people we never knew. We never knew. I hope we never lose confidence as a church in preaching as the primary means of reaching the lost. And I thank every person who has ever prayed for me as I've stood up on a Sunday or if I've gone out in the open air to preach the gospel. Well, finally, let's consider the power of the disciples' ministry. We see next in verse 10, the disciples return to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they remind me of excited children returning from a school trip. They tell him, they just can't wait to tell him all the things that they had done as a result of him sending them out to preach. We read that Jesus, seeing them, and I just love how compassionate Jesus is. I love how kind he is, how caring and how selfless he is. He never asks for the disciples to take his needs into consideration. He is exhausted. We saw he was exhausted as he slept in a boat that couldn't even wake him up when there was a storm. And yet he sees his disciples and he understands the energy that it takes to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. And before they even ask him, before they even complain of tiredness, before perhaps the adrenaline has worn off and the anxiety has set in of whether they did a good enough job, he takes them to a remote town, a remote place, a town called Bethsaida, to get away, to enjoy rest. But immediately, Luke tells us about a great crowd. A crowd who have learned where Jesus and his disciples are, and they have followed them there. I said this morning, here this crowd has an insatiable appetite. It isn't concerned about whether the Lord Jesus is hungry. It isn't concerned about whether he is tired. It just wants to hear more of him. It wants to receive more from him. And they will go wherever he leads. And so here is Jesus. They've come. He has brought his apostles to come and rest. And though he has done that, though the purpose of going to Bethsaida was to get away from the crowds, when the crowds turn up, Jesus doesn't send them away. Instead, he welcomes them. And how does he welcome them? What does his welcome look like? His welcome looks like preaching the gospel and curing those who needed healing. Verse 12 indicates that this was no short session, because it continued until the day began to wear away into night. Verse 12 is a very interesting way of speaking about the day, and perhaps indicates to us how exhausting this work was. Now the day began to wear away, like a overused garment. It's beginning to wear away. And as Jesus continues to minister to the crowd, the 12 disciples bring him a great concern. They are concerned that the crowd need to be sent away to find food and shelter before the night falls. It looks a pretty compassionate sort of suggestion, doesn't it? I wouldn't blame you for thinking that the 12 are actually less concerned for the crowd and more concerned for themselves. I think the response of Jesus implies this. Because rather than sending the crowd away to fend for themselves, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, suggests that rather than sending them away, you give them something to eat. You see, this is a miracle that is really all about the training of the disciples. You give them something to eat, he says. I've sent you out, having clothed you in authority. You've been preaching the gospel. You want to be involved in ministry? Well, here's the reality of ministry. It's exhausting. It's tiring. And where there is a need from the people, it needs to be met without delay. You give them something to eat. And what follows serves to show us a great Christ. A great Christ. Here are the disciples, and you can see them in your mind's eye just sort of looking at each other in perplexity. We only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and there are 5,000 men. Imagine doing the head count for that crowd. 5,000 men. Another gospel, the Gospel of Mark, tells us that this actually was what the disciples found and was volunteered by a young boy. This is a young boy's packed lunch. That's all they're saying. We have a young boy's packed lunch and there are 5,000 people. Implication? Jesus, we don't have enough. Unless you want us to go and buy some of the food for 5,000 people, I mean, that's quite a catering business, isn't it? Go and buy 5,000 lunches. It's not possible. Who are we to do that? They feel their insufficiency. But Jesus takes what they have, and he directs the disciples, go and divide them into groups of 50. A little bit like Moses getting the elders and dividing the nation of Israel so that he could organize them better in the wilderness. And after blessing the bread, the Lord gives it to the 12 disciples, and it's their job to distribute it among the hungry crowd. I wonder if we have in our mind's eye what we doing, what we did in communion this morning. Here comes two of our deacons up to the front, and they go out and they distribute the little pieces of communion bread. And everyone takes the bread, and then the deacons bring the plates back, and there is bread left over. That's not what's going on here. They're not breaking it up into small pieces so everyone gets a little bit. No, this is a miracle that shows us the Lord's power as the Creator God, who is able to reproduce food in live action as it's being handed out. Because what do they find as the disciples return among the crowd collecting the leftovers? And yes, there's leftovers. That should be a surprise to us already. They find that there is leftovers, and what they picked up are 12 baskets. 12 baskets of broken pieces. This was a miracle that is there to train Jesus' disciples. And what is it training them? What is it teaching them? It is teaching them that the power that they need for the work of ministry, for the work of evangelism, for the work of the gospel, is not in themselves. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who has sought to share the gospel with other people knows the feeling of being insufficient for these things. The truth is, the work of preaching and evangelism and sharing your faith is too much for you to be able to do it alone. But the good news is that Jesus Christ is able to take our limited resources, and he is able to use them way beyond our imagination and expectations. It never fails to amuse me that God often uses what I consider my worst sermons to help others. It's funny to me that I step out of the pulpit thinking I've done a terrible job, and then someone comes and says how helpful, and they're not being just polite because they give specific reason why it's been helpful. Well, what I consider to be my most successful preachers and my most well-crafted sermons are often the ones that are where people seem to avoid me, or at least seem to not have much to say about. Maybe I'm just paranoid. No, I think it's this: that in our weakness, Jesus is strong. When we feel our insufficiency, that's when we're in a place to serve him, as he shows us his sufficiency to take the little that we have and to use it beyond our imagination for his glory. Oh, would we learn to give Jesus whatever we have, however small we feel it is, and rely on him to bless the rest.